You are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of James. Chapter 1, James chapter 1. One of my favorite stories in the Gospels occurs right after the resurrection of Jesus. I think it's one of my favorites because it really helps to solidify that Jesus really died and really rose again. See, there's a theory called the swoon theory, which states that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, he just swooned. Right? He just passed out. He was a lot of pain. He was tired. So he just passed out. The problem with that theory is that 4 days later, Jesus goes on a 7-mile walk to Emmaus. Now, I don't care how strong you are. I don't care how tough you are. If you've had nails driven through your feet, you're not walking anywhere 4 days later, much less a 7-mile walk through a hilly, rocky road. I had a plantar wart on my foot when I was a kid, right on the bottom. I had it removed. I didn't walk right for weeks, right? Much less to the bathroom 4 days later, right? It was awful. I can't imagine. So all that I'm saying here is, and all that this shows us, is that the only explanation that works is that Jesus really died and really rose again, that he really was in a glorified body. It also makes sense given that the two guys who walked with him didn't even recognize him. Now, we know probably the Holy Spirit kind of put a veil over their eyes. But as they're walking on this Emmaus road, Jesus kind of sidles up to these two guys, who were disciples. Now, they weren't the 12, they weren't among the 12, but those weren't the only disciples, right? There was probably, there was at least 70. There were 12 special ones, right? But there were other disciples of Jesus, and these guys were two of them. And so they're walking along, and so Jesus kind of joins them on their walk, and he asks them what they're talking about. And so they basically ask him, "Dude, where you been? Do you not know about these things that have happened here in Jerusalem these last few days?" And so Jesus kind of plays it coy, I guess, and he says, "What things? I don't know what you're talking about. What things?" And so they begin to tell Jesus about all that has happened to him. And then they reveal what's really going on in their hearts, why they're so confused, why they're so despondent. And they say this. They tell all that has happened, and they say, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. You see, they didn't have a category in their theology. They didn't have a category in their brains for a suffering servant. Right? They had no category for salvation through suffering. They thought the Messiah would be a conquering king like David, who would overthrow the oppressor, who would fully and finally cleanse out the promised land, who would reestablish the throne of David forever. And while this Jesus guy had shown great promise in that regard, right, to be that long-awaited Messiah, right, through his teaching, through his miracles, he was dead now. And even though there were rumors, right, that he was alive again, they hadn't seen him, and they didn't have a category for resurrection, and so they were just confused. They didn't know, they couldn't reconcile in their minds how he could save through suffering. Right? How could good come from a cross? How could that be? Right? What's more, they couldn't reconcile the Jesus that they knew and trusted. The one that they'd followed, the one that they'd left everything for, the one they'd put their hope in with the Jesus who died on the cross, right? He claimed to be great. He claimed to be the one who would save God's people, right? But now he's dead and maybe alive, but we're not real sure. So they just couldn't reconcile all these things, these claims and his humiliation and his crucifixion, right? They could not reconcile suffering and salvation, right? This is what the world does. The world can't do this. The world can't reconcile salvation and suffering. The world struggles with this. We struggle with this, right? Avoid the pain. That's what we want. Avoid the suffering. Escape the pain. Drown the pain. Run from the pain. See, the world sees no redemptive qualities in suffering, right? But Christians do. Christians aren't about escaping. They're not about avoiding. They're not about drowning or running from the pain. Christians are called to get every bit out of the suffering that they can. James, the brother of Jesus, is going to show us, give us some insight into what that is that we get out of the pain and the trials and the sufferings of life here in James 1, verses 2 through 4. Again, we're not going to get past verse 3 or 4 today. So let's read it, and then we'll get as much as we can out of it. James 1, starting verse 2, says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So last week we focused on verse 2 and the fact that suffering and pain and trials are to be expected in this life, right? They're not, we shouldn't be surprised by them. We're to expect them. But not just that we're to expect them, but that we're also to receive them from the sovereign hand of God, right? And not just receive them, but rejoice in the midst of them, right? Not to rejoice in the sufferings, right? Not to rejoice in the fact that we are suffering like some lunatic, right? But to rejoice in God through the trials, right? No one is saying when you receive the diagnosis to say, yes, right? No, nobody's saying that. But we are saying in the midst of it, we can rejoice because we know that God is with us and he's working something in us through it. We can rejoice in God through our trials. That was last week. Today, our focus is verse 3 and something that we very briefly mentioned last week, which is that our trials, our suffering has a God-ordained purpose. No suffering that we come across, no trial is meaningless. No trial is outside the good and sovereign purposes of God. Now, we're often tempted in the midst of the trial to think it is meaningless, right? In the darkest moments, in the midst of the trial, it's hard to see why we're going through it, right? You may not know exactly what the reason is until it's over, right? That's kind of what we said at the end of last week. Like, I didn't know through the suffering and the trial of Jackson's supposed miscarriage what God was teaching us through that. And we found out at the end. We said, don't mitigate your suffering in the middle of it just to try to figure out what God's teaching you. You may not find out to the end. You may never find out. And that's okay. And not only that, but you may not ever know exactly why it had to be that particular trial. Why cancer in particular? Why miscarriage in particular? Couldn't I have learned this some other way? Why financial struggles in particular? Why medical problems in particular? Why death in particular? I don't know. And you may not know. You don't know. You may not ever know why we go through the particular trials that we go through. But listen, what we can know is that regardless of the form of the trial, right, the function of the trial, the purpose of the trial is, as verse 3 is going to tell us, the testing of our faith which produces steadfastness. The testing of our faith which produces steadfastness. Now that is a huge statement, and it's one that we're going to be tempted to think, that's not enough. Right? That's not a good enough answer. Right? It's going to feel incomplete. It's going to feel vague. Right? Especially in the moment. And you probably shouldn't go up to someone who is in the midst of it and say, hey man, I know you're suffering right now, but God is testing your faith to produce steadfastness. You might get punched, right? You might get punched if that's how you console someone, right? What's the Bible say about that? Weep with those who weep. And there's a time for teaching. There's a time for understanding James 1:3. Maybe it's now in a sermon. But the moment of suffering calls for empathy, for weeping with those who weep. There's time for explanation later. So, even if you're tempted to think that this isn't a good enough answer, especially in the moment, and you don't want to hear it in the moment, you need to remember that it is the answer the Bible gives. It is the answer the Bible gives, namely that God is using this for your ultimate good. The testing and growing of your faith, right? To understand that, we got to really understand what it means when he says that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. All right, so we're going to look at it phrase by phrase. So first we see that trials are a test. Trials are a test. How many of you like tests in school? Anybody who just love tests? It's okay. You're a nerd, but it's okay. You did. You like tests. I did too. I was a good test taker. I was that guy. Jay, thank you for being honest. I was that guy. I liked tests. I was a good test taker, right? I didn't like lectures. I was like, let me just show you what I know, right? I did really well on my ACT. And what that meant was I was qualified for college, right? That's what it's supposed to mean. If you have a driver's license, you took a test. My driver's license test did not go as well as my ACT. I failed it once, failed the road test, had to wait a week. I was not happy. I thought that woman had done me wrong, but then she told me what I did, and I was like, oh, you're right. She's like, well, you didn't pass. And I was like, what? You rolled through 5 out of 6 stop signs. The only one you stopped is because there was a car coming. Also, you drove with one hand on the wheel. I was like, this is what daddy does. Oh, I've got to do it right for the test. See, at that moment, I was unqualified to drive. A week later, I was qualified, right? That doesn't make any sense. I talked to one of my best friends this week, Sean. He lives in Atlanta. He's been in physical therapy school for the last several years. And we met at Southern. He got his undergrad from Boys College, which meant he had to go back to college to get his prereqs to do physical therapy school. Then he went to physical therapy school. And now, in a month, at the end of this month, he's going to take a test. And all of that time and all that money and all that stress and education is going to culminate in one test that's going to tell him, are you qualified to be a physical therapist? If you think about it, pray for him. He's also got a baby due around the same time, so he's going a little nuts right now. Now listen to me. The testing in James 1:3 is not that kind of test. It is not that kind of test. We already know you're not qualified. I'm not qualified. You're not qualified. No one is, right? That's the whole point of the gospel. You are patently unqualified, which is why salvation has to be all of grace. So what kind of testing is it then? It's not a testing that sees if we're qualified. The testing of James 1:3 is more of a testing that teaches you. It's more of a testing that teaches you. When I did, because the foster baby was in the NICU, I had to go to a CPR class, infant CPR, to be able to bring her home. And so when I did that test a few weeks ago, they tested us at the end. So they spent 45 minutes teaching us various things about infant care and infant CPR. But at the end, they tested us to see if we could do it, if we could perform the CPR. Now, because they had only taught us how to do it, because we hadn't actually practiced it, right? And they weren't actually going to fail anyone. Right? No one was walking out of there saying, no, you can't take your baby home. That doesn't happen. They're not going to do that. So what the test was that they would give us a practice doll, a dummy doll, to teach us how to actually do it. They taught us with words, here's what you do. At the end, the test was now do it on a baby. Teach through experience. Right? That's what God is doing when he puts us through trials. He's teaching us through experience. The testing that God puts us through is not to determine if we're qualified. It is to qualify us. It's to teach us, to grow us, to bring about, among other things, steadfastness. steadfastness. The best illustration of this testing is found in the meaning of the word itself, right? It's the particular word is used for trial by fire. If you've been a Southern Baptist long enough, you've heard of the refiner's fire. It's what he's talking about. You think smelting, think a crucible or a refinery. When gold is extracted from the ground, right? It's an ore. It's mixed up. It's filled with impurities and imperfections. But in the crucible, right, in the refinery, the heat and the pressure remove the impurities and it becomes pure, right? In the gold, we leave the gold in the refinery until it becomes perfect, right? Look at verse 4. Full effect. Perfect, complete. That's the idea that Paul is getting at here, or James is getting. I'm so used to preaching from Ephesians and Philippians, that James is getting at here. That we would be perfected by these sufferings. All right, so that's the kind of testing, right? That trial by fire, that impurity, the testing that teaches us, that removes impurities and imperfections, it's pressure, it's heat, right? That's the kind of testing. And so what is it that's being tested? What goes into the crucible? Well, it says it. Testing of your faith. Testing of your faith. And so we've got to understand faith here. We often think that our faith is some sort of force within us, right? A positivity, an emotion, like something that we conjure up within ourselves, like when we just kind of say to ourselves and we kind of like work it up in us. I believe, I believe, I believe, right? Right? You know what I'm talking about? Like it's just that thing that we kind of build up within ourselves and then like we either have it or we don't, right? And George Michael would try to convince us that we got to have it, right? But here's why that definition and that song is meaningless. One, that's not a biblical understanding of faith. And two, everyone does have faith. You don't conjure faith up within yourself. You either have it or you're dead, right? You have faith of some sort. The only difference between men and women would be ecumenical. The only difference is not if you have faith, right? Everybody's putting their faith in something, their trust in something. The difference is what's underneath that faith. What is the object of that faith? Is it yourself? Is it money? Is it your career? Is it your 401k? Is it your spouse? Is it your children? Is it science? Is it your nation's government? Is it the Second Amendment? Is it the First Amendment? Is it Jesus? And listen, this, the object of your faith, whatever it is really what is tested in the crucible. Think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In Daniel chapter 3. They exhibit great faith, right? We think about that story. We think, there's faith right there. They were literally tested by fire. But what went into the fire? Did their faith go into the fire? Did their emotion go into their fire? Did some self-conjured up kind of ethereal belief go into the fire? Nah, man, they went into the fire. They went into the fire. And what was revealed? That they had indeed conjured that thing up within them and that it was found to be enough? Or that the object of their faith was worthy of their faith? Yeah. All right, so we could better understand James to mean that the fire of suffering is actually testing the object or objects of our faith. And the test, right, the crucible will give us answers to two questions. What is the object of your faith, or where is it? And will it be able to save you? All right, we see this in Jeremiah 2. Listen to verses 27 and 28. Back in 26, it says they, right, meaning the people of Israel. This is God speaking. They, the people of Israel, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. Right, so they have fashioned idols for themselves. They've carved from wood. They've chiseled from stone these idols. And they would ascribe to them their origins and their salvation and their sustenance. They would pray to them for crops and harvests. They learned this from the nations surrounding them and the nations among them who they did not cast out of the promised land in when they should have been obedient and done that. And so they've learned this idolatry. They've turned from God. They say to a tree, "You're my father," to a stone, "You gave me birth." God continues here, "For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But," God says, "in the time of their trouble, they say, arise," to their idols, "arise and save us." And then God says, "But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Where are they?" Right? Because what God knows is you're about to turn back to me, but you were trusting them. Where are they? Where are they, Israel? Where's your idols now? It's what the crucible teaches us. Can they save you? This is what God says. "Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many of your cities are your gods, O Judah." You see, the time of trouble asks two questions. Where are your gods and can they save you? Again, often Israel would turn their back on God to serve other gods, whether it was political alliances, whether it was the gods, the idols of other nations. And time again, God would send a trial upon them, and inevitably their false gods would fail, and Israel would again, over and over again, for a time at least, turn back to God. They would put away their idols. They would tear down their high places. Y'all know this from the Old Testament. They would do all that, and they would turn back to God. They would give him his rightful place as the one true God. And listen, we bash Israel and we think they're crazy and we think we'd never do such a thing. And how could they not know any better? But man, are we really any different? Right? I mean, like just about everyone in here would say they have faith in Christ. Right? There's not any of us, I don't think, that if we met on the street and I said, "Hey man, what'd you putting your faith in?" that you would say, "Money." Right? You would say, "Christ. I'm putting my faith in Christ." But isn't it true that we do have other saviors as well? Isn't it true that deep down, like, we do trust other things? Maybe not as much as Christ, but it's in there. There are things which compete with Christ for your devotion. Family and career tend to be the big ones. Right, money, achievement, success, health, a significant other, maybe your spouse, maybe there's something else that you don't even know is an idol, right? You just think of, like, what makes you feel safe? What in your heart, in your mind, could you not do without? That'll help reveal some idols. Or maybe it's something that you don't have that you think, "Man, if I just had that, I would be happy, I'd be safe, I'd be fulfilled, I'd be content, be satisfied." Right? Any answer to any of those questions other than Christ is an idol. You're putting your faith in it. And listen, it can't bear that weight. It will crumble under the weight of your faith. But not only will it crumble under that weight, it won't survive the crucible. When people are faced with death, say there's a cancer diagnosis or they're on their deathbed. I see this as a hospice chaplain. They begin to think back on their lives, and more often than not, they're more focused on the negatives than they are the positives. All the regrets, all the mistakes, all the unfulfilled hopes and dreams. What's happening in that moment? Their idols are breaking apart. Their idols are being melting away in the crucible of impending death. Right? And I've never heard one person say, "Man, I wish I'd spent more time at the office." I've never heard anyone say, "Man, if I just made more money." No, man, at the end, it's almost always, "I wish I'd spent more time with my family. I wish I'd left the office. I wish I'd made less money and spent more time with my family. I wish I'd traveled more. I wish I'd done more with them and just spent more time with them." Right? But even that misses the mark. Now, to be sure, it's true. Family is better than work. But even family can't ultimately satisfy or save, right? None of the objects of our faith, none of our idols will survive the crucible. Right? There's only one God who can enter the fire with you, who will stay with you through the fire and then walk out the other side with you. Right? There's only one God who rides into the storm with you, looks at you, says, why are you afraid? And looks at the storm and says, peace be still. There's only one God who does that. Where are your idols? Can they save you? We said a minute ago that it's in the moment of suffering that your idols will be revealed. Right? In that moment, your idols are revealed. Have any of you been skydiving? A bunch of inexperienced people in here. I haven't either. It's okay. So what we're going to do is imagine. Yes, that's right. We're going to go together, yeah. Christchurch skydiving. Andrew will have the waters on the bottom. I would go. I just haven't had opportunity. So here's what I've heard by skydivers. Especially when you go for the first time. Right? The first time you get yourself, like, it's like, I mean, you didn't happen on that by accident. Right? You weren't like walking through downtown. Like, you didn't go to Chicago and walk through downtown and be like, skydiving, cool. And like walk in and just do it. Like, you planned that. You meant to go skydiving. And so you've had that time to amp yourself up, to get yourself psyched up. And you go to the counter and say, I'm going skydiving. And they say, are you sure? And you say, yes, I'm positive. I've never been so sure of anything in my life. And so you go, and so you pay. And then they give you some tips while you're on the ground. They teach you, like they did in CPR class, right? They teach you. They tell you what you're going to do. And then, you know, if there's an emergency, here's what you should do. And then, so you're still like, you don't even hear all that stuff. You're just like, yeah, I'm going skydiving. You're amped up. And so then you get in the plane, and that's not a problem. You load on the plane, and while you're on the plane, you put the parachute on your back, and you're still amped up. You don't care. The moment of truth comes, not when you're getting on the plane, not when you're putting on the parachute, and not when you're falling. The moment of truth comes when you're staring out the open window of a plane 12,000 feet above the ground. That's the moment of truth. But the real test of faith comes when you're falling. That's when the crucible is the hottest. You're falling about anywhere from 150 to 200 miles per hour. The earth is rushing up towards you. And in that moment, you have about a minute to decide. Who am I going to trust here? Am I going to trust myself? I'm going to flap my arms like a bird. I'm going to sing, I believe I can fly. Are you going to pull the cord? And here's what we all know standing here on the ground. I'm going to pull the cord. I'm going to pull the cord. But listen, your faith is really revealed in that moment, in that minute, where the ground is rushing up to meet you. You've got that wind in your face, right? That strain, that trial. That's when you come to see what you're really trusting in. And it's in that moment that you find you can't save yourself. You need something else to save you. You got to pull the cord. You got to pull out that parachute. Listen, in our suffering and trials, we can trust ourselves. We can trust our own means. We can trust our money. We can trust our families. We can trust our 401ks. We can trust our doctors. We can trust our medicine. But in the end, we'll find out that there's only one God who saves. Who goes through the fire with us. Now hear me. All of those things, I chose those things in particular because those things are good gifts from God. Right? No one's saying that spouses and families and money and doctors and medicine aren't good gifts from God. They are. The problem is that we take the gifts of God and then we worship them more than Him. And then God, in His grace, will send suffering and trials upon us and use them like falling out of the sky. Another illustration would be that He uses them like a spiritual fever. Right, you know what a fever does? A fever has two jobs, really. One, it alerts you to the fact that you have an infection, right? I got a fever, I must be sick. But two, it creates an environment in which the infection can't survive. All those bacteria, those viruses and infections that give us fever, they're meant to function properly in our normal body temperature. When your body gets up to 101, 102, it can't survive. It's one of your body's mechanisms for fighting it. Let's make this dude hot so that the virus can't survive. Right? Suffering and trials act as a spiritual fever. It shows us our idols, right? I'm trusting in something. It exposes them and helps us put them back in their place and put God back in his place. All right. So what's the result of that testing? We're going to face the trials and suffering. Our idols will be exposed. Here's the result. What's the word James 1:3 uses? Steadfastness. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For, right, meaning, here's one reason you can count trials joy. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Other versions translate this word endurance. Right, steadfast is used throughout the Old Testament, oftentimes connected to the love of God. The steadfast love of God means it's immovable, it's unending, it endures. No matter what you do, it doesn't leave. It's always there. He always loves you. Now, remember what the test is. We talked a lot about spiritual fevers and skydiving and all that thing, but remember what the test is. It's the crucible that strips away impurities and imperfections. Right, and so what happens is that every time you enter the crucible, every time you go through a trial, every time you suffer, more and more impurities and imperfections are stripped away. And the more perfect your faith becomes. Not that it ever gets 100% perfect, right? Then I guess we wouldn't need any more suffering, right? That's what, you know what we call that? Heaven. We call that heaven. But the more you suffer, the more trials you go through, the more your impurities and imperfections of your faith are stripped away. In other words, with every trial you come to, every suffering you endure, you turn more and more and more to Christ. Right? At first, you try other means. We always do. You think, I can fix this myself. I can just power through this. I can just, like, I can, or maybe I can bury it. Right? If I just ignore it long enough, it'll go away. If I just throw enough hard work at it, I'll fix it. If I just throw enough money at it, it'll make it go away. So you can try to power through it and fix it yourself. You can also just try to straight up avoid it or escape it. And that's where you end up with drugs and alcohol and chocolate and ice cream and exercise and Netflix, right? There's all kinds of vices that help us to escape the suffering. Listen, again, all those things burn away in the crucible. Right, so eventually, if you're really a believer, right, there comes a point in every trial and every suffering you endure where all of your idols, all of your objects of faith have been burned away. And you find yourself saying stuff like this. Man, I've tried everything. I've done everything I know to do. I guess I'll just pray about it. Right, and you find yourself doing what you should have done all along, which is to look to Jesus, to trust Jesus, for Jesus to be the object of your faith, the one who'll never leave you and never forsake you, the one who'll go through the fire with you. Like we treat Jesus as a last resort. He wants us to be the first thing we turn to. And listen, the more you do that, the more you go through that experience, the more you face a trial, the more you look to other things to save you, and the more you get to the end of those things that burn away, you say, I'm going to trust Christ now. Right? The more you do that, the more you trust in Christ, the more steadfast you are, and the more you're able to endure. And I know, on the surface, that is not what you wanted to hear. You did not come here to hear this morning that when you face trials rightly, you get more of them. What you learn in trial after trial after trial, the more you go through them, is that the sooner you turn to Christ, the better. Listen, not that the pain is going to be any less intense. Not that it's not a struggle. Not that the trial is any shorter. Right? Not that it's any less difficult, but that you have the peace of Christ through it. Right? And this repeated turning to Christ is what kind of builds up that spiritual muscle memory so that you're always ready to trust him. So you grow in steadfastness and endurance. You build up that spiritual muscle memory, and then you get more trials. Right? And again, I know that doesn't sound awesome. Right? If you have the worldly attitude that we talked about earlier, that you want to escape suffering and avoid suffering at all costs, it's not going to make sense to you, and it's not going to be comforting. Right? You're not going to rejoice in this. But, listen, if Christ is your goal, getting Christ, knowing Christ, experiencing Christ, staying faithful to Christ to the end, you can rejoice in your trials because your trials are getting you Christ. In other words, listen, it's not so much you that's being strengthened, it's your position that's being strengthened. You're becoming more firmly rooted in Christ. That's what trials do in the life of the believer. They strip away everything else so that we can say from the depths of our being, all I have is Christ, and he's enough. Listen to Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 36. The author says this, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, right, after you became Christians, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. He describes them. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. Right? So you were afflicted or you watched your friends be afflicted. For, here's what they were going through. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Since, listen to this, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Their goal was Christ. And they were looking to Jesus. They had an eternal perspective. So they faced suffering with joy. He says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, steadfastness, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Endure through trials so that you can get what God has promised, namely himself. He's going to strip away all your idols and give you himself. Remember how Paul said it in Acts 14, 22, through many trials we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, you can rejoice in your trials and sufferings because they get you to Christ. They stripped away everything that tempts you to turn from Christ, and it's through them that you experience the most growth in Christ, and he becomes the sole object of your faith. That's what trials do for us. That's why we can rejoice in them. We started off talking about the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Right? They had no category for redemptive suffering, for suffering that could save. Once they tell Jesus that they've heard rumors of the resurrection, Jesus says to them, he rebukes them, and he says, guys, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then Luke says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. While we don't know exactly what Jesus said, right? When the New Testament says the law and the prophets are Moses and the prophets, it usually means the entire Old Testament, right? And so we know from the New Testament this kind of salvation by suffering. But now we see Jesus says, no, man, it's everywhere. It's the Old Testament too, which means the entire Bible points to Christ and the necessity of the cross, of the pain, of suffering for our redemption. And listen, what is true then is true now. Right? Christ says that his disciples take up their cross and follow him. Right? The suffering that we endure is the path of Christ. It's redemptive. It grows us, it strengthens us, and empowers us for the future. All right. If you're not a believer, if you've never trusted Christ to save you through his suffering, then none of this is for you. None of it is true. These promises are for believers. For believers, our suffering prepares us for an eternal weight of glory. Paul says in 2 Corinthians. If you're not a believer, your suffering now is not preparing you for glory or for heaven. Instead, it is a foretaste, a glimpse, a tiny drop on the tongue of the suffering you'll face for all eternity. And the answer for you is the same that is the answer for believers. Just look to Jesus. Cry out to Jesus. He'll save you. He'll rescue you from the wrath to come because he's already taken the wrath on himself on the cross. Salvation comes through suffering. That suffering in the life of a believer builds faith, removes all the objects of faith, removes all our idols, sets us firmly in Christ. That's why we can rejoice.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christ Church. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.